Lord, we thank you that though we were in sin, buried in the depths of sin, you took it upon yourself to send your Son to save us. And for this Lord, I don't even know how to show enough gratitude. It's just, it's overwhelming so that anything that I say seems very understated in terms of what you've done. But we thank you that you've drawn us out of darkness into light. And Lord, we just ask that during this time now, you might shine the light of your word on our lives and teach us what we need to know. Amen. All right, today we're going to look at the implications of imputation. So try saying that three times real fast. The implications of imputation, and I'll explain what that is as we go. But first of all, let me review a few things from the past weeks. This is the fourth week of this particular series. And the first message was on the importance of truth. That there is such a thing as truth, or what Francis Schaeffer referred to as true truth, real truth, as opposed to kind of the relative bumper sticker sort of truths that that tend to haunt us. And therefore, if there is truth, there is also falsehood. And we talked about heresy, which is the rejection of important truths from God. So that was the first message. The second message had to do with warfare, dealing with the same chapter that Phil dealt with earlier in 2 Corinthians 10, and that our warfare is a war of ideas. There are false things that it calls speculations, the kind of things that we do when we're just sitting around chatting. And we have no idea what we're talking about, but it sounds good. I remember in high school, a friend of mine and I spent an afternoon talking, and I think we solved all the problems in the world. So I didn't really take, you know. Somehow it didn't make nearly as much sense to me the next day as it did when we were talking about it. I met my friend again a couple of years ago, and he insists that we really did solve all the problems of the world. We just didn't know what to do about it. Well, anyway, we have a war of ideas against speculations which obscure the truth of God and make it more difficult to know the truth of God, what God is like. Now, last time in the third message, I talked about the doctrine of sin and the importance of being able to understand it in a more holistic manner. Not simply to think of sin as something that God dislikes, but we don't know any more about it than that. So we needed to understand that. And so I used the phrase total depravity, the doctrine which states that every aspect of man's nature, his will, his intellect, his emotions, everything aspect is tainted by sin to such a degree that we won't, as a natural man, as the unsaved person, we won't even seek God until God begins to draw us to himself. And so total depravity, with that comes total inability. Salvation is entirely from God. And so we have a lot to thank God for, because if we're thinking that, well, if it were me, I would have saved me because I'm such a nice person. But if we're dead in trespasses and sins in which we walk, that puts a whole different picture on it. And this is what God has saved us from. So the amazingness of his grace. Think of it this way. You've got a pie. It's probably not a good thing to talk about just before lunch. But you've got a pie and you cut it into various slices, the segments. Well, think of that as the human psyche, the immaterial part of man. So you've got a mind. You have emotions, you have will, you have conscience, you have heart. You have all of these terms that the Bible uses to distinguish or to explain something about human nature. The problem is you can't go to any one of those things and say, this thing will lead me to God. Because our mind is so affected by sin as an unsaved person that we don't want to see God. In fact, we hear the truth of God and it's foolishness to us, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14. And the same is going to be true of will. I'm going to choose my way to God, but suppose that our will really doesn't want to choose God. Then we will find that our will is steering us off in other directions. So you have all of these different aspects. That's the idea of total depravity. I also mentioned, but I want to reiterate, that total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as he could be. Because if he was as bad as he could be, then he would man today would be just like man prior to the flood, where every thought, every imagination of the heart was only evil continuously. Now, we all know people that we're pretty sure are non-Christians. They may be family members, they may be neighbors, they may be people at work. We're pretty sure they're non-Christians, but at the same time, they seem to be good people. They're generous. If you want to borrow their lawnmower, they'll let you borrow it so you can mow your lawn. They'll do good things. They help people. And yet at the same time, they're totally depraved. What in the world does that mean? How does that work? Well, what it means is that God's grace has been so given to the world that goodness and the nature of being created in the image of God can show through even in sinful man. But what happens when that grace is withdrawn? Romans 1 talks about that. That he gives them over when people are persistent in their idolatry and they're not giving thanks to God and praise to God, that he will give them over to their sins. And so the end result is that you have the situation prior to the flood, where everyone becomes wicked. And so we can be thankful for God's common grace to us, to the whole human race. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to function at all. So when I say total depravity, I don't mean that everybody's as bad as could be. The standard definition means, yes, people can do good things. But when it comes to spiritual things, the things that will really lead them to God and to salvation, unless God draws them, which he promises to do, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. He promises to do that. And so everyone has something that they are at least accountable for. They can never come before the throne of God at Judgment Day and say, I didn't know, because they do. And so they're accountable. But nevertheless, to come to Christ, to come to the Lord, to be saved, requires a work of God in us. If natural man is left to himself, he will always reject Christ. And so we can be thankful for God's common grace as well as the grace that brought us to salvation. So, how did this total corruption, the thing today I want to talk about is, how did this total corruption come into the human race so that it affects every person in the human race? Well, that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, which is the foundation of our understanding of sin. Now, I'm not going to read the passage because you know it. Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, and Eve did too. And that brought sin into the world, into the first two and the only humans that existed at the time. And so it brought sin into the human race. Look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. This is Paul's commentary, basically, on what happened in Genesis chapter 3. So, if you want to look there, Romans 5, 12 through 14. Death spread, but not because of personal sins. Let's look at this. Verse 12 of Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned or entered into sin. Note, it's through one man, not one woman, even though Eve partook first. But we're told that it was what she did in ignorance. What Adam did, he did not do in ignorance. Now, this is important because the sin nature that we have is apparently transmitted through man. And the guilt falls because of man. Now we know this because Jesus was born without a human father, and he was born without sin. He was not under the sin of Adam. And so it is through one man, Adam, that sin entered into the world and the guilt and corruption that came from that. And then it goes on to say in that same verse, because all sinned. That makes leaves the impression that everybody committed sin and therefore, but that's not really what it's stating. It's an aorist tense, all sinned in Adam. It's basically, an aorist tense has the idea of a collective whole. In other words, what it's saying there is that before human beings other than Adam and Eve ever sinned, they were already sinners, because sin was imputed to them. But look at verse 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world. You can think of Cain killing his brother Abel. You can think of the wicked men at the time of the flood. So sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, they weren't considered to have personal responsibility because they hadn't committed any sin, because there wasn't any law that they could violate. There was only one: don't eat of the fruit of the tree. And they didn't have access to the tree. It was this thing about these great big cherubs and swords, that sort of thing. So they couldn't commit a sin in the likeness of Adam's offense. So, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. All right, so, law was given through Moses. That was a long time after the creation. It was after the flood. It was after Abraham. And so you have all of these thousands of years in which you don't have anyone who has committed personal sin for which they are accountable. Sin is not imputed when there's no law that they violated. Even though it's sin and it's in the world, they are not held accountable for their personal sins when there's no law that they violated. But Paul's point here is, nevertheless, death reigned over everyone. In fact, in chapter 5, you have this interesting thing because it keeps repeating this phrase. It's going through the different people, and they have beget their son and so forth, and goes on down the line. But in each case, it says, and he died, and he died, and he died. As if he's trying to make a point. Everyone died. Death was present over those who were not, in fact, held accountable for personal sins. The sin was imputed to them, but it was imputed. It was Adam's sin that caused them to die. All right? And so this is called imputation. So let's talk about that for a minute. It means to charge something to somebody's account. Now, we're familiar with that kind of thing. Well, in Philemon, if you remember the book of Philemon, which nobody does, but it's there. It's only one chapter. But this was a case where Philemon was a landowner, I guess. Anyway, he had some slaves, but one of them, Onesimus, ran away. And in the providence of God, he runs into Paul in Rome. And so he's led to the Lord, I guess, by Paul. And so Paul is saying, you need to go back to your master. And he knows Philemon. He's already ministered to him at an earlier time. And so he's sending this letter basically to say, receive Onesimus back. But he says, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Huh, they had charge cards back then too. Well, anyway, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. That's an interesting... He's a good bargainer. He said, I'll pay it back. By the way, you owe me. So at any rate, that's the same word used in a practical sense. You know, if he has shortchanged you on anything, if he has cost you anything, charge it to me. I'll pay you back. All right, and that's the kind of term we're talking about here. It's the term that is sometimes translated imputed. All right, it's put to our account. So we all understand that kind of thing. We all have bank accounts, credit cards, utility bills, those kind of things that have charges, and they're on an account, and we have to pay that account. All right, spiritually speaking, sin was imputed or charged to the whole human race for every person born of Adam for all of history. But this is not imputed to us because of the sins we have committed, particularly back in these earlier times when there was no law. But it's because they are in Adam. It's the one sin of Adam. Now, you may think that this is rather unfair. Wait a minute. Adam sinned, and I pay the price? Well, however we may take that, think of it this way. If there was no concept of imputation, then we would be without hope. Because when Christ came, he took all of the sins of the human race and they were imputed to him. Furthermore, for those who trust in the Lord, his righteousness is imputed to them. We don't earn that righteousness, we receive it when we trust in him. So the concept of imputation, while at first may seem like a bad deal because sin is imputed to us and to the whole human race because of what Adam did, nevertheless, it's that same concept that enables us to be saved. Because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, our sin is imputed to him, and so the penalty is paid. If it wasn't for imputation, there wouldn't be any hope. We'd be like a third of the angels of heaven who followed Satan. They can't be redeemed. When Christ died, he became a human being and he died for human beings. But he didn't pay the penalty for the sins of angels. And to do that, he would have had to die for each angel anyway because they are not united as one race. We are. So that Christ becomes the second Adam. And so as the first Adam by one sin brought death to the human race, so the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings righteousness to the human race if we are willing to receive it. So let me note a definition here that I found on a website called Theopedia, and it's a pretty good definition of the idea of imputation. The Greek verb for imputation, logizomai, is used more than 40 times in the New Testament. It is used 10 times in Romans chapter 4, which is sometimes called the imputation chapter. So that's a good chapter to look at, that in chapter 5, that deals with this whole subject of what it means. And it goes on to say, in the King James Version, this word is translated counted, reckoned, and imputed. Imputation is used to designate any action or word or thing as reckoned to a person. Thus, in doctrinal language, one, the sin of Adam is imputed to all of his descendants. At the time you were born, indeed at the time you were conceived, you were already a sinner, even though you hadn't done anything wrong, because you're an Adam. I'm in Adam. And so the sin passed down because the sin of Adam was imputed to all of those who come from Adam. Second, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them that believe in him, or so attributed to them as to be considered their own righteousness. And third, our sins are imputed to Christ. That is, He assumed our law place, undertook to answer the demands of justice for our sins. In all these cases, the nature of imputation is the same. It is crediting something to another's account. And thank God for that. Because we are in Adam, we are savable. Because we become in Christ by having our sins imputed to Him and His righteousness imputed to us. Now, what's the result of all of this? Let me summarize it in a few points. First of all, it affects everybody. All die. All right, so it's not something that is just applies to some human beings. Everyone dies, and that is proof enough for Paul to say, we're under sin because we die. If we weren't under sin, we wouldn't die. All right, so all die. There's one exception, of course, Jesus Himself, because He was not born of Adam. And therefore, there was no sin imputed to Him. Secondly, it affects every part of each person. This is what I was working on last week, talking about last week. Imputed sin is also imparted sin, in the sense that Adam's sin was legally imputed to us, but the end result is that we die. That's a physical thing. Not just that we are guilty as if we go to court and the judge pronounces us guilty, but it actually results in consequences. We die. All right? And so sin is not only imputed to us, but it's imparted to us. It not only makes us guilty before God, it results in death. It also corrupts our flesh and it gives us a propensity toward sin. So it leads back to the idea of total depravity, that the whole man is affected by sin. On his own, he is unwilling, unable to understand or carry out spiritual truths. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that God has made us alive. God has made us alive in Christ. So, another aspect is, or result of this is, that spiritual things become high voltage. I heard that illustration back when I was a fairly new Christian, the first pastor I had, that it's kind of high voltage. In other words, the human mind can do pretty well at figuring out math. Now, that's not every human. I always found that very difficult to figure out math. But there are people who can actually come out and get 2 plus 2 to equal 4, and they have all kinds of elaborate things. So there's a kind of knowledge we have. And then in science, hard science, we can do pretty well at that. But the closer we get to the examination of God or of man in the image of God, the farther we get from the truth. And so subjects like theology, psychology, sociology, which have to do either with God or with man who's in the image of God, in any of those, it goes wild. So we may be impressed with our ability at mathematics or hard science, but as soon as we get into the other things, then the natural man naturally veers away from the truth. He doesn't want it. Because the natural man, the things, spiritual things, are foolishness to him. And he doesn't accept them. All right, so man may do well then at math, at hard sciences, that sort of thing. But these other disciplines, not so much. In fact, we tend to veer away. They become less accurate because the people involved in them are not willing to carry it to its full conclusion, that we are really accountable to God. But even the hard sciences can be affected. They may have a very accurate understanding, for instance, of human anatomy. But as soon as you start dealing with the human soul or human origins, then veer off track to evolution and how it makes sense to the natural man, I don't know. Because it would be just as easy to say, God created us, which is what the scripture says.
Anything but God.
Yes. And so that's why we have to be careful about those kinds of things that deal with God or man who's created in the image of God. They tend to veer off. If we are not in Adam, this is an implication for human evolution and why it's important to resist the concept of human evolution. Is because if we're not in Adam, you know, the whole idea of different races comes from the evolutionary idea that these different races cropped up from different animals. And therefore, if my ape was smarter than your ape, and I'm descended from a smarter ape, then I'm obviously a higher form of humanity. And your ape, well, you know, you can't help it. You had a dumb ape, that's all. And so the idea is then that it leads to this kind of racism, which is exactly what Hitler's Germany defended at the time of World War II. They were the superior race, which I suppose meant they had a smarter ape to start with. And so that's the whole idea, and this idea of racism, which developed in modern history. I mean, you've had it all along, but it was often related to evolutionary concepts, so that the human race turns into human races and then turns into racist. All right, and so that comes if we believe that Adam is not the father of the entire human race. If we accept these other things. But then, if he's not the father of the human race, if we're not really in Adam, then imputation doesn't apply to us any more than it applies to the angels. And therefore, you can't be saved. Because Jesus Christ came as a human to save the human race. But if there isn't a human race in Adam, then the second Adam cannot accomplish your redemption. Because that redemption comes because Christ is the second Adam who brings about a race of the redeemed. All right, and so we would be like the angels who can't be saved because no one's ever died for them. No one sinless has ever paid the penalty for them. So on the one side, why was Adam created as he was by the very hand of God, tempted by sin, and why did he yield? This is kind of an aside in the sense that if Adam was perfect and Eve, they were created by the hand of God, then how did they ever sin after all, at all? And the answer is they weren't perfect. They weren't sinners. But one of the attributes of perfection is that it's unchangeable. God is perfect. He will never become imperfect. Jesus is perfect. He will never become imperfect. When we have our resurrection bodies and have been fully redeemed, we also will be perfect so that we will be able to withstand any temptation that comes along because we will have been perfected. But Adam and Eve were made natural. And the theologians call them innocent rather than being fully righteous. All right, and so part of that is that the natural man is corruptible. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, the human body, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Now, that's the King James version of that verse. And it's an accurate translation in the sense that it's a direct translation. but it doesn't make it really clear in English. Because when Adam and Eve were created, they weren't created incorruption. They were created corruptible. And so that's a better translation there, is they could change. They could become corrupt, but as they were created by the hand of God, they weren't corrupted. They were simply corruptible. All right? And so that 1 Corinthians 15:42 makes that clear in terms of what's going on there. All right? And so they were corruptible. Thus, Adam and Eve were not perfect, as the definition of perfection calls for, but they were not corrupted at the time they were created. They were corruptible, and by choices that they made, they became corrupted. So as I said, innocent is the term that's often used. Now, what are the implications of imputed sin? What is its effect? Well, first of all, each individual life is inundated with the effect of sin. All right? Each one of us is guilty before God, even at the time of conception, at the time of birth. But it also implies that there is an imparted sin, so that eventually we're going to die. But in the meantime, especially for the unsaved person, he is always going to have to deal with the flesh. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, this is Romans 3, 5, which were aroused by the law were at work in members of our body to bear fruit for death. All right, so we're affected by sin from the moment of conception. Before we ever do anything personally right or wrong, we already are under sin. Now, when we come to the Lord, we still have a struggle with sin. I think you probably all know that. If you haven't figured it out now, well, just think about it for a minute. All right, in Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh sold under sin. The idea being that I still have this struggle with sin, even though I am not bound to sin the way I was as an unsaved person. I'm still sold under sin because I still have the flesh, and the flesh is still always trying to draw me down. So our personal lives are deeply affected by sin, by Adam's sin, before we even have our own sin to deal with. But so is human history. We usually make most of our applications on the area of our personal lives because, well, that's where we live. But let's think of it in larger terms. There is this term that theologians use, comes from the King James Version, the word dispensation. It basically means an age of history. All right, and so down, spiritually speaking, down through the ages of history, we have these periods in which God is working in a particular way. You can easily think of that in terms of under the period of the law, when the Jews were the focus and they had the law. Now in the church, in the New Testament, we are out from under the law, and yet we are not lawless. So we come under a different period of history, different age or dispensation. The thing that I want to bring out is that through every age of history, every one of these periods ends with judgment due to the pervasiveness of sin. I mean, think about it. Prior to the flood, you get down to the time of the flood, and evil is so pervasive that the whole human race is affected. Only 8 people are allowed to pass through the waters of the flood and live. Now, one of the men who has done some study on this has put together an estimate based on calculations that there were at least 4 billion people alive on earth at the time of the flood. 4 billion. And he says that's a conservative estimate. Could easily be the same amount we have today, which is what, 6, 7 billion? Something like that. A bunch. And so that kind of gives you a different perspective. If we think of a few people running around in loincloths with spears going, ugh, ugh, then, you know, we've gotten a whole different wrong perspective. This was billions of people covering the face of the earth. And they were all destroyed because they had all become wicked as a result of sin. And so, it's you've heard of the second law of thermodynamics, also called the law of entropy, which asserts that everything in nature runs down. It loses energy. Well, I have my own version. I call it the second law of psychodynamics. So eat your heart out, Isaac Newton. Like entropy, everything runs down, but we're talking about in the spirit, in the human realm. The dispensations of history are a record of every age running down. So after the flood, the human race starts rebuilding it again, and they've learned their lesson, right? No. You end up at the Tower of Babel and judgment falling on them and being scattered over the face of the earth. Then you have the selection of Abraham, and then you have Isaac, Jacob. You have the 12 sons of Jacob. And God leads them down into Egypt because they are starting to defile their human line. They're starting to intermarry with pagans. So judgment is falling. They're taken down to Israel, to Egypt to preserve them as the people of God. So then, after a while, they're brought into the land. And so there they are with the law given to them. But by the end, as you come to the book of Judges, you find that the whole thing is falling apart again. So God brings along a messianic king and a whole string of messianic kings. And when you get to the end of the kings, where are they? They're carried off into captivity because of their persistent godlessness and unrighteousness. Eventually, they're allowed to come back to the land, but then their Messiah comes along and they reject him. And so after 70 AD, they are scattered throughout the world. Every dispensation of time is ending up in judgment. What's going to happen at the end of our own age, the church age, or age of grace, as it's sometimes called? Well, you have those 7 years called the tribulation, in which judgment, in which wickedness comes forth in strong amounts, and in which God judges the world and brings this age to an end, and then establishes his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, the millennium. And so he reigns for 1,000 years. And how does that end? Even with Jesus ruling in person, it ends with a great rebellion coming up against him, and fire falls from heaven, destroys them, and we go into the final great white throne of judgment. Every age of history ends with wickedness and with judgment. So we've carried that through history. And so one of the things that we have to recognize is that when time goes by, people don't get better and better and better. The human race doesn't get better and better and better. Always the natural man, the world built around the natural man, ends in wickedness and in judgment. All right, and so that's an important application, I think, of this understanding that sin is imputed to the human race and it has an impact throughout history. Another one on a little bit smaller scale is this. The fallacy of the homosexual defense. Y does X. Y is a good person. Therefore, X must be okay. Or to put some names behind it, Joe marries Fred. Joe is a good person. Therefore, his marriage to Fred must be okay. But suppose they aren't good people. Suppose they are people carried by their lusts, because they are in Adam and have not been redeemed, and therefore they are carried away into that which is not good. Or think of it this way. So in other words, the first premise is wrong. We can't say that Joe is okay. This applies in another way as well. You've heard the argument that I was born that way. I was born as a homosexual. Well, that's probably not even true. But even if it is, they weren't born good. They were born in sin. Therefore, the lusts of the flesh will be manifest even when they're young. All right? And so the idea that, well, I was born that way, therefore I'm good. Well, even if you were born that way, that's not good, because every one of us is born with our own batch of sins. And you may be drawn to different kinds of sin than me, but both of us are drawn by our flesh because we are in Adam and we have his sin imputed to us, and it's imparted to us in such a way that the end result is death. And prior to death, pursuing that which is not good, that which is sin. All right. So in wrapping this up, let me just say this. Go back to my start here. Sin is imputed to us. It's imparted to the entire human race also through Adam, and this has several effects. We're condemned. We're born condemned. And therefore, we have to be saved by a choice that we make, which we are not inclined to make until God comes along, opens up our eyes, allows us to see, and calls us to himself. And at that time, we may become saved. But we're born condemned in Adam. You mean even the cute little babies? Well, any of you have cute little babies who aren't asleep know that they can be real stinkers. Therefore, all die. The result is not only the corruption of all peoples as individuals, but the whole corruption of the world. We're living in a world where dead men prevail, spiritually dead men. And so we need to be able to recognize that we have been brought out of that. And it should recognize that the sin that is imputed to us through Adam, there is a greater imputation because the righteousness of Christ has also been imputed to us. And just like the imputation of sin not only produces guilt, but it produces bad stuff that we do, so the imputation of righteousness affects our righteous living as well as our righteous standing before God. God has transformed us so that we are not part of the world. When this age comes to an end and the world is falling into judgment, those who belong to the Lord do not come under his judgment and will be saved, rescued in the end. And we will be gathered together with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens because righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. It is his righteousness that rescues us. Any questions or thoughts before I close? Dave.
I wanted to ask about for babies and young people, the age of accountability. How do you see that play?
Well, the age of accountability is something that is actually unprovable from Scripture. It just seems to go with the righteousness and mercy of God. And if you think about the age of accountability, people will often say, what, 6, 7 years old? But in the Scripture, the age of accountability is 20. If you'll recall, when they were in the wilderness for 40 years, that everyone died in the wilderness except those of the age of 20 on down. They were not held accountable for the sins of their fathers. And the same thing could be said about when was it they were called up for military service. When they were 20, so I guess at that point they were considered to be adults capable of taking an adult role. So while I couldn't prove it from Scripture that there is an age of accountability or an age in which a baby will go to heaven even though it obviously hasn't accepted the Lord, it makes good sense, and it's the usual explanation that you find in the church, and it makes sense to me just based on the mercy of God. Jack?
Is something that only God can do, Adam's sin,
Well, at least the principle of amputation was established by God. And so it may have just worked automatically at that point, you know, that, you know, so I don't know how to answer that any other way except that it's obviously a principle of the universe which was allowed by God so that we who are in Adam could also have the imputation of Christ when the time came.
Certainly it would be true that all imputing is not something we can do.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's outside of ourselves. I kind of look at it as the way the world was set up, that it includes this concept of imputation. Even in bad things like the curse that was placed on Canaan, the son of Ham. Ham sinned, but it was the line of Canaan and his whole family line that received the curse. And that really is the mercy of God, because it could have been everybody that was in Ham. But there's an imputation there as well. Roger.
So in the imputation of sin through Adam, it bears its fruit in sin. Now, I've always thought about the imputation of the righteousness of Christ as sort of being a positional thing. But are you saying also that it should show something?
Well, usually in theology, they talk about imputation and impartation and put them as two separate things, but when I was studying that passage in Romans 5, it dawned on me that it uses the word imputed and sin not being imputed to because of personal sins but because of Adam's, then the end result was death. It wasn't just guilt. It was death. They actually died. So the imputation of sin also includes an impartation of sin. In some way, it actually affects our behavior. So the imputation of righteousness also affects our behavior. So we should expect a changed life as a result of having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, if that makes sense. Other questions? Good. They're getting harder as we go. Lord, we do come before you and we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you that though sin was imputed to us and we were dead in Adam, nevertheless, by that same principle, we can have life in your Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he, the righteous one, the second Adam, has caused many to come to know you, Father. And for this we thank you, that you have built in the way of salvation for us. Amen.